felt like a salmon coming upstream there. I just wanted to, I guess most of the Sunday school teachers are downstairs, but for anyone who uses the downstairs auditorium, I just thought it'd be good to update you on what's going on down there. We're putting flooring in. Originally, it was supposed to start this past Thursday, but they had a problem with procurement of the materials, so it's not going to be put in until a week Monday. So I'm hoping that we can get the people that are doing it to come in Thursday and Friday of this week to prep the floor, so when the flooring does come in, they can lay it and it'll be ready to go the following Sunday. So I just wanted to give you the heads up for that, because if you're going to be using that hall downstairs there within the next couple of weeks, check with me or one of the other deacons or elders, just to make sure that you're not going to be stepping in glue down there when you're in there, okay? But hopefully in a couple of weeks it'll be all back together and in some semblance of decent order. I'd like to also apologize this morning for being a little late coming in. I think I had Rick a little worried. I might have thought I was in Chapleau or Iroquois Falls or someplace this morning. But I was battling a giant this morning. My giant is technology. And I'll just quickly go over what I usually do with my sermons when I'm speaking is I'll, through the week, I'll make up two or three draft copies. And then at the last minute, my middle name is Procrastinator, I'll pull everything together and make the final edit and go to print. So I did that this morning. I was up about 5 and I was going over my notes and making some changes. And I went to print it and the printer stopped at page 2. And you thought, yes. But I looked at the page and I thought, well, I got to make the font bigger because I don't see very good anymore. So I made the font bigger and something happened to the whole document. I don't know what happened, but I lost it anyway. So I had to go back and fortunately I found an old draft, and I did that, but I still couldn't print it. So my good Samaritan wife came along and found me in the ditch there, and we managed to get the document over to Word and sent it into her work, and she printed it there. So anyway, that took me most of the morning. So I apologize if I halt and hesitate as I'm going through this, because I really don't know. I read through this quickly, but I really don't know which draft this is. So I might be... I'm speaking on 1 Corinthians 12, and I know the notes are on 1 Corinthians 12. So at least we won't be talking about Galatians while you're reading 1 Corinthians 12. So I apologize for that. Let's just commit our time to the Lord. Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you again for this time that we can spend together. We thank you for your church. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for sending Christ to redeem us and reconcile us to God. And Father, this morning as we look into your word, we just pray that you would open our eyes and our understanding and help us to appreciate all that you've given to us in Christ and in the church. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. We've heard a lot here recently about the Corinthian church. We've been going through it in prayer meeting now for several months. And they had a lot of problems. they had a lot of different issues. I want you to think of this scenario for a minute. I don't know how realistic it is, but you get 30 people together in a field that don't know a football from an egg, and you tell them to play football. And they look at you and they say, "What's football?" You got a job on your hands, don't you? you got to teach right from the word go, and instruct these people what football is and the rules. And all of the rest of it. They have to be trained and conditioned, and you have to gauge their skill level and ability and practice them They have to be divided up into teams and equipped and all the rest of it. And definitely a long curve before you get a game of football out of there. The church in Corinth, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, was about 5 years old. And they were located in and had been plucked from an extremely idolatrous and pagan society. We'll just round up everything about Corinth like that. And even though Paul had spent a full 18 months there, they were just like our, very much like our 30 football newbies. They didn't have much of a clue about church life. They were inundated still with false teachers and idolatrous baggage, and they were told to act like the Church of Christ. Needless to say, there was much confusion and chaos, and they were on a long, slow learning curve. And that's what Paul writes about, and there's a lot of different issues that are addressed in 1 Corinthians. And the one that we want to look at this morning is the church. And it's not a comprehensive look at the church by any means. It's just what Paul addresses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And you know, as the Corinthian church looked around the world that they had come from, the world that they were familiar with, the world that they were raised in, and they brought all this stuff into the church with them. They used the world around them as a pattern for how to conduct themselves in the church. And you read about all kinds of schisms and isms and following different preachers and just all kinds of infighting and even taking fellow believers to court, to the public system, to help settle matters. And so Paul here tries to explain, well, he doesn't try, he does, explain to them what the church is. You know, I think in some places we're in that position in our culture. And the church has been around for 2,000 years. But I think we need to be reminded again of what the church is and how it functions. It's not an earthly institution with earthly leaders. It's not a business with a 5 or a 10 year plan. It doesn't have a name. It's not Brethren. It's not Baptist. It's not Pentecostal. It's not Catholic. It's not what the church is. The church is basically the body of Christ on earth, the ecclesia, the called out, the redeemed. Invisible in the sense that it consists of believers of all ages, and yet visible in the sense that it's here today in the people that know and love the Lord. It's us. We're a local representation here of the invisible church of Christ. Jesus outlined the spirit under which his body is to operate, in contrast with how earthly institutions operate. The disciples, who were also on a learning curve, just like Corinth was and just like we are, were having a bit of an argument about who would be greatest in the kingdom of God. And in Matthew 20 and verse 25, Jesus called them apart by himself. I always like that when he does that. He doesn't upbraid them publicly or anything like that, but he calls them aside. And he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." He said, "It's not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus was far more than a pattern, than an example, but a pattern and example he was. If we want to know how to live and how to relate to each other and to the world around us, we can look at him. We have to look no further. We are to have a servant's attitude towards one another, a servant's heart. Ask, "What can I do for you?" Not, "What can you do for me?" A servant doesn't look for pay or expect gratitude, he just serves. Even Jesus, Lord of all, as we said, came to serve and not to be served. What does the church to you this morning. What do you think about when you think about the church? Are you a player, a participant, or are you in the audience cheering the players on? By the way, there's no such position in the New Testament. You're either on the field or you're not there at all. There's no fans in the Church of Christ. Is the church just a place we go? Is it something that we do? Is it an association that we have? Is it a take it or leave it part of our weekly agenda? I heard a preacher on XM radio one time coming back from Toronto, and he was talking about church and church attendance. And I forget the exact context, but a family was sitting down having their Sunday evening meal at 5 o'clock, and they were deciding whether or not they were going to go to church that night. And this guy was pretty energetic. He says, "What kind of a conversation is that for Christians to be having?" He says, "Why is it even a conversation? Why do we have to make a choice about that?" So what is the church to you? Maybe we're like one of the 30 who stand in the middle of the field and we really don't know. We really don't know how to play the game. We really don't know. We really don't know what's involved. We really don't know where to start. And we need to be taught. Well, that's exactly what Paul does for us in 1 Corinthians 12. He teaches us what the church is and illustrates using an analogy of the human body how all the parts come together. It isn't a natural process, it's supernatural. And it's superintended by the Spirit of God. And so he starts in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1.
He says,
"Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be..." A lot of versions use the word ignorant. I think King James, NIV, uses ignorant. A lot of other versions, New American Standard, uses unaware. So he says, "About spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant." Now, spiritual gifts are something that are often talked about, debated about. But Paul says here, I don't want you to be unaware about spiritual gifts. He doesn't want them to be ignorant, without knowledge, that the Spirit gifts the church. Now, maybe that's even new to you. Maybe you've got it in your mind that the church is just a place where you come and sing hymns and listen to a message. But Paul is saying here, no, the Spirit gifts the church. He gifts individuals within the church. And we'll see why as we go through this. It's the underlying mechanism of the church, the activity of the Spirit in the individual lives of believers. And what Paul does here, it's interesting. I was on the phone. A lot of us know Beth Stapley, and she called me the other day. They're looking for a new car, and she knew we leased, so she's asking me about leasing. And she's describing the car that she's going to get, and she says it's really cute. I says, "Beth, you're talking to a guy here. You don't talk about a car in terms of cute. I want to know what's under the hood. Like, is this a 4 or a 6 or what is it, you know?" And anyway, we had a laugh about it. But what Paul is doing is here is he's opening up the hood. And he's showing us what drives the church. In Zechariah 4:6, "The word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." That's how the church operates. Sometimes we let programs get in the way. Sometimes when things aren't going good, we try and devise ways to make them happen. And it's easy for us in doing that to override the intent in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Spiritual gifts, by definition, if you look that word up in Strong's, they're not carnal gifts. That is, they're not something that I have naturally when I come walking through the doors back there to contribute to you folks here. They're not carnal gifts. That is, they're divine or supernatural. And we'll see here that the Spirit of God broods over the church, gifting individuals to do a task or perform a ministry for the good of the body and the glory of Christ, who is its head. And they didn't realize this. They thought that in some way it was up to them. And that, of course, led to all kinds of fighting and criticism and arguing, and there was no unity. See, if it's me against you, or if I feel somehow that I have something to contribute, it's easy for me to get puffed up and full of pride and lord it over whoever in a situation like that, or where you have churches that have pastors. That can happen easily. I've seen both sides of that. But when you're just performing a ministry that the Spirit has given you, that you've humbly accepted from Him, there's not a whole lot of room there for pride. Again, it's a servant's attitude, and it doesn't matter what your gift is. It doesn't matter if it's a real overt gift that everybody sees what you do all the time, or if it's something that you quietly do in the background that nobody but you and the Lord know is happening. It's from Him. And it should all be carried out with the same attitude and for the same purpose. It was important to them, as it is to us, not to be ignorant of the fact that the Spirit gifts people. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. And this word ignorant here is a very interesting word. Ignorant can mean rude. Doesn't mean that. It means without knowledge. Ignorant means not to know through lack of information or intelligence. But it implies something far more sinister than that. And by implication, it can mean, and I can certainly see it meaning this in the case of the Corinthians. I trust it wouldn't mean that here in our context. But it can mean to ignore through disinclination. That means not caring. You know, but you don't care. You know, but you don't implement. It's a willful ignorance. So it doesn't matter if we know. We choose to ignore what we know. Why would we do that? Well, perhaps to carry out our own agenda. In the context of the body, we perhaps are not content to be a servant. Maybe we want to lead. maybe we want to have a voice. I don't know. But we don't want to serve. We want to be served. And so to listen to the Spirit's voice here and to listen to what Paul's telling us, he says, don't be ignorant. Don't be without knowledge, first of all, that this is the way that it works. But whatever you do, don't choose to ignore it. So it's important to know the Spirit's function and submit to His leading. Paul illustrates this for us. He says in verse 2, he says, you know when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led. The New American Standard says, the NIV says, somehow or other you were influenced and led away by mute idols. This whole thing, it's a very interesting passage. If you want to turn there, it's in Isaiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah mocks idols back there. And it's an interesting passage, Isaiah chapter 44. And it goes on for quite a ways. We won't look at all of the verses. So Paul is saying here that when you were pagans, that is before you came to Christ, you were led about by dumb idols. I mean, they're a chunk of wood. But you were somehow, he says, led by them. Here's what Isaiah says. Look at verse 16. He's talking about a woodsman who goes out in the bush and cuts down a tree. And he says, half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares a meal and roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm. I see the fire. From the rest he makes a god, his idol, and he bows down and he worships it. And he prays to it and says, save me, for you are my God. Then we get down to verse 19. He says, no one stops to think. No one has the knowledge of understanding to say, half of it I use for fuel. I even bake bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing at my right hand a lie? Well, that's exactly what was happening at Corinth before they came to Christ. Paul says, somehow or another you were led around by these things. How can a block of wood lead you anywhere? How can a dumb stone lead you anywhere? There's lots of passages in the Old Testament that deal with those things. You know, we find it strange, perhaps, that people are thus led. But I want to tell you something. Some of those very people would find it strange if they observed us as well. We work all day to spend on things that decay and are thrown into the rubbish. We're consumed by consumables. We're snared by them, enslaved to them. And the God and spirit of this world stifles and snuffs out the Spirit of God, who would seek to gift us and equip us for the service of Christ, for the common good of the church and the glory of God. And beloved, that's the essence of idolatry. And it doesn't matter if it's a stump or if it's anything else that we go out and buy. What keeps us from New Testament service of Christ? What is it that gets in the way? What are we so occupied with? What consumes us to the point where we're, if we got time, we'll get involved in church? Isn't that idolatry? Is that any different than what Isaiah talks about? He says, don't you realize that in your right hand is a lie to live like that? It's very blunt, but it's very true. The Corinthian church was confused here in verse 3 as to what the truth was. Like I said in the beginning, they had all kind of false teachers, from Judaizers to philosophers of the day, and a lot of those people were coming into the church, and they were mixing truth with tradition and sometimes just pure pagan lies. Paul gives them this example, the simple truth to test spirits by, in verse 3. He says, therefore I make known unto you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Who Christ was the great debate of the day. Read through the Gospels, read through the Epistles. He's not only the dividing point in history before Christ, after Christ, although they've kind of messed that up now, but he was the dividing point in many conversations and many families and many households in New Testament days. Who is this guy? Well, he's a prophet. You know, he's this, he's that. He's Mary and Joseph's son. Like, his brothers and sisters are right here with us. There was a great debate over who Christ was. And that question arose wherever he went. He even asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And then he asked them, who do you say that I am? And the problem definitely wasn't unique to Corinth. In John, 1 John 4:1, he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess Christ is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that is from the beginning and now is already in the world. And later on in 2 John, he says much the same thing. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. There are groups today who claim to be Christian who won't acknowledge Christ. Paul's verse here is black and white when it comes to that. If they don't acknowledge Christ, you don't acknowledge them. It's that simple. He's the dividing line. But by way of application here this morning, I want to soberly remind myself and you that that same deceiver who was at work in New Testament days is at work today, and he's at work right here, right now. That same spirit of Antichrist that John talks about hasn't gone away. And he can deceive us into thinking that all is well with us because we have confessed Christ. Oh yeah, I believe that Christ came from God. And I've accepted Christ. But what does Jesus say to all of those who followed him? And there was hordes of people who followed him all over the place. Thousands of people. He turned to them on one occasion and said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" They were deceived into thinking because they were one of the multitude, they were followers of Christ. And Jesus cut through that. He said, "Don't call me Lord if you don't do what I say." Because by definition, that's what a Lord is, right? He has the power and he has the ability and he has the privilege to tell us to do whatever he wants us to do, and we're supposed to do it. Do we? I remember Bill Yule here speaking at Easter, I don't know, maybe 8-9 years ago, when Peter was told by Christ that he was going to deny him, and he says, "Not so, Lord." And Bill says, "You can't say that. It's either not so, or it's yes, Lord. Can't be not so, Lord." Remember the centurion that Christ healed his daughter? And Christ was amazed at his faith. Christ was going to go to his house, and he said, "No, don't come to my house." He says, "I'm over a lot of soldiers, and if I say to one come, he comes, and if I say to one he goes, and they do my bidding." He said, "All you got to do is say the word, and my daughter will be healed." And Christ was amazed at his faith. That's faith with boots on, doing what he says, right? James, don't be hearers of the word only, but doers. It's very important that our faith bears fruit. That's the evidence of our confession. Malachi 1 and 6, God said this. Through Malachi, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am father, where is my honor? And if I am master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts." That's how we know that we know him, and how we know that others know him. Again, from 1 John 1:3, he says, I was very glad when my brethren came and testified to your truth. And then he clarifies that. He says, that is how you were walking in the truth. He was able to testify of their obedience. Now Paul goes on to explain how the Spirit works. In verse 4, he says, there's a variety of gifts, but one Spirit. He emphasizes here this business of variety of gifts, but singleness of giver. Because see, they were used to all of these gods. Remember Athens? I mean, they had a god, they had an idol there to everybody. And one god would give them this, and one god would give them this, and they tried to please all of these gods. And Paul says, no, there's one giver. There's one source. There's one God. There's one Spirit. There's one Christ. There's one Lord. There's one God. So he says this, the varieties of gifts that he gives are all from one source. One of the problems that the Corinthians had that maybe Paul is trying to correct here is that they thought that if they spoke in tongues, somehow they had arrived. That was the gift. That was the indication that they were there. But he says in chapter 14, just following these passages that we're looking at here, he says, but in the church, Paul says, I would rather speak five words with my mind, that is, that everybody can understand, to instruct others in 10,000 words in tongues. He says there's a variety of gifts, but they come from the same Spirit. And this idea, as I said, no doubt to address this idea of a host of gods or idols out there that they might have. In verse 5, he says, there are a variety of ministries and the same Lord. Ministries here means to serve or to run errands. Isn't that what we're here for? To run errands for God, right? Because Christ has gone back to heaven. And that's what a servant does. He runs errands. Like the soldier said, I tell them to do this and they do it. Do we do that? Do we evidence Christ in our lives in that way? So there are varieties of ways in which the gifts of verse 4 are worked out in service or in doing. But Paul says we serve the same Lord. In Colossians 3, Paul says this, and whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive a reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And folks, that's what the church is. We come together, and it's not like we just serve the Lord here. This is just an hour a week. We don't do the Lord a great service by coming here. It's all the rest of the week what we do. We just come here to strengthen one another, to encourage one another, to pray for one another. But there's all the rest of the week. And he says we serve the Lord Christ. He's stressing the unity that exists in the body, again, by referring to the same Spirit in Lord. Down in verse 6, he says there are varieties of effect or results or workings, but the same God who works all things and all persons. In other words, God is at work through the Spirit to bring about an effectual result, and that is a result that he intended. Why did God save us? Why did he save us? Why did he call us? Well, because he liked us and he wants us to go to heaven with him, right? Well, it's part of it. He didn't like us. He loved us, right? He sent Christ to die for us. But he wants to work through us. Christ has gone back to heaven. We're his body on earth. And there's all kinds of different things that we can do and should do. And those things come from the Spirit of God. Philippians 2:13, Paul said to the Philippians, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Isaiah 55:11 says this, so will my word be which goes out forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I send it. Paul testifies in Ephesians 3:7, whereof I was made a minister of the gospel according to the gift of the grace of God, which God gave unto me by the effectual working of his power. So when Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, it was an effectual call. God worked through him to do what he wanted to do through him. So this is how the Spirit works. In verse 4, he supplies a variety of gifts. In verse 5, he supplies a variety of errands, if we like, or service that we can perform for him. And verse 6, there's a variety of effects or working to effectually accomplish God's purposes. Why does he do this? Verse 7 tells us, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's interesting the way he puts that. He just doesn't say we're given the Spirit, but rather we're given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Remember, we can't see the Spirit. The Spirit's like the wind. Jesus used that Jesus used that illustration. What we see of the Spirit, we see in the lives of each other. We see the effect of the Spirit working in the lives of believers that are surrendered to Him. That's the manifestation of the Spirit that Paul talks about. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Isn't that a high calling, folks? That you and I, as believers, were left here on this earth, not to exalt ourselves or get everything that we can out of life and out of this world before we go, but we're to manifest to each other and to the world the Spirit of God. In the church, for the common good. Outside the church, to bring people to Christ. That's when the call of God upon our lives, when the transaction of salvation becomes real, when it's manifest. If it's not manifest, who knows? I mean, we've had people speaking up here who've asked that question of us. Do people at work know you're a Christian? Do your neighbors know you're a Christian? Is the work of God in your life manifest? Is there a difference between us and people who aren't saved? In verse 8 to 11, Paul lists some of the ways that God has gifted the church. And then he says in verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. I don't want to take us out of the picture and say we don't decide what to do. But God knows what has to be done. And what Paul is telling us here is that He gifts the church in order so that His work might be accomplished. But He's not standing behind us with a whip. He doesn't make us, does He? He doesn't force us. The whole illustration of our connection with Christ in the Scriptures is like a shepherd and a sheep. He leads us. The question, do we follow Him? Right? Is there any question He leads? No. Where the lack is in us following Him, right? So we don't choose the gift or the office. He chooses us and places us where He wills, again, for the common good. Now, just quickly in finishing, and I got a lot of stuff on this, but I won't get at it. The analogy of the body that Paul gives here. I mean, I've read secular writers that have looked at this analogy that Paul gives here in 1 Corinthians 12, and they're kind of blown away by it. Like, it's brilliant. It's brilliant. You want to know how the church works, and you want to know how the Spirit of God works in the church, look at your own body and how it works. And he gives some kind of almost humorous illustrations of this whole thing of how the church works. Down in verses 14, for instance, and following, he says the body is not one member but many. And what he's saying in the illustration of the body, you know, you got hands and elbows and feet and everything else you got that make up your body. It's a bunch of different members that come together to form your body. And if the foot says, because I'm not a hand, in verse 15, I am not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any less a part of the body, Paul says. And if an ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, Paul says, it doesn't make it any less a part of the body. And if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? And if the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? And Paul says, they're all necessary. What's your gift this morning? What do you do? What can you do to further the cause of Christ in this place? Paul says, the foot here can't say to the hand, you're lucky. Look at all the things you can do. You know, you're so gifted. I'm a nobody compared to you, and I went out. And the ear can complain the same thing to the eye. I can't see. I want out. And the eye responds, hang on a sec. If you were an eye, how do we hear? Right? And you know what, folks? There's a million different things happen here through the week that we don't know about, but if they weren't done, we'd know about it. And people respond to the Spirit of God and do what the Spirit of God wants them to do, and we don't know because they're servants. They just do it. They just do it to the Lord. Are you not doing something that should be being done? Are you not being used somewhere where you should be being used? Paul says in verse 18, but God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. You're here because God wants you to be here. But he wants to use you. He wants to use you. He wants to use you for his glory, and he wants to use you for the good of the body. He goes on to discuss the design and function and the necessity of each one of the body parts. In verse 26, he says, again, using the illustration of the body, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. I asked myself the question as I was going through this, if all the body parts, if all of you believers here this morning functioned like I functioned, where would we be? I want you to ask yourself that question. If all the members of the body here functioned like you did and served like you did, how functional would the body be? There's much more that Paul says about the church than what we've seen in this chapter here this morning. There's a whole interaction with leaders, elders, church government, and why we do what we do today. Why are we here at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning? Find a chapter and verse for that in the New Testament. But we're here. Why? There's a lot of things about the church, the kingdom. And how it works. But this morning is just a little look under the hood, as I said in the beginning, of what the church is all about. It's not just a place to come. It's just not a place to get entertained. It's just not a place to make us feel good that we've come out to church on Sunday morning. It's a living organism. It's the body of Christ here on earth. And I trust by God's grace and by his help, we will recognize that we won't be ignorant of that without knowledge, either without knowledge or just choose to ignore it. But we'll respond to what Paul has taught us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, concerning the way the Spirit gives gifts for the common good of the body and for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we just want to come to you this morning, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for its instruction, and sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes it's a rebuke, but Lord, always it's an encouragement. And your Spirit would encourage us this morning, those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus, to not make our belief in Christ, our relationship with him, a part-time thing. Something that's tacked on after all of the busyness of life. But rather, we would recognize that that is our life. All of us have an important part to play in the proper function of Christ's body here on earth. Lord, the church is hurting today. There's a sense in which we've lost our way. There's a sense in which we're assimilating into the world. And there's a reason for that. And Father, we pray that it wouldn't be so here, that you would speak to all of us as believers, that you would excite us about the things of Christ and soberly remind us what our responsibilities are to the body of Christ in this place, we pray in his name. Amen.